Amen. Appreciate the Lord this morning, all the wonderful music. Appreciate Biff's words. I failed to mention that regarding the ladies' Bible study, no date has been set yet. But if you would like to be on a group chat for the ladies' Bible study, and I put chap in the slides, so.
I caught that.
If you don't know what a group chap is, I can't explain it to you. Nevertheless, if you want to be in a group chat, how about that? It's going to be a long morning. If you want to be in a group chat, see Leah, and she will make sure that gets taken care of. All right, Mark chapter 13 this morning. We are finishing up chapter 13, and then we'll take a two-week pause in Mark for some other things I want to discuss. Next week, Fawn from My Life Medical Center will be here during the Sunday school hour to discuss and tell us about her ministry. So be in prayer about that. And if you would feel led to bring some prenatal vitamins for that center, they would greatly appreciate it. All right. Mark chapter 13, we're going to read verses 32 through the end of the chapter. Stand if you would when you find your place. It will be on the screen, and you can or follow along in your Bible as well. How should we prepare for the return of Christ? You ever think about that? My mom was constantly reminding me of that. That's what we're talking about this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, help us, guide us as we look into your word. And Lord, your return is one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. Help us to be mindful of that. Help us to prepare for that as we ought. Help us to be the people you would have us to be. Guide us. As we look into your word, we need your help this morning. We are insufficient for these things. So do as only you can. Encourage your people. Save the lost. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 32. The Bible says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Well, the past several weeks, we have been studying our Lord's comments known as the Olivet Discourse. And, of course, four of the Lord's disciples have been blessed by a private audience with him, and he is explaining to them the events that will precede the destruction of Jerusalem. He is giving them the signs they can look for and what they can expect. And so he's prepared them for these events by letting them know what to look for. Now, of course, one of their questions was, when will the end of the age be? And he hasn't addressed that thus far. So far, in chapter 13, he has been dealing almost exclusively with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, some of what he said provides a precursor for the end of time when he returns. But he hasn't dealt with his return specifically. He now, in verse 32, as he is about to end his discourse, he now turns his attention and begins to speak to them regarding his return. And you'll notice that as he is speaking to them about his return, the manner in which he addresses his return is very different than how he addresses his words regarding the destruction of the temple. When he spoke of the destruction of the temple, he gave them signs to look for. He gave them things to be aware of that they might prepare. But when he speaks of his return, he gives no signs. And that may come as a surprise to some people. But there are no signs that precede his coming. Here's what William Lane said in his commentary. The parousia, or that's a fancy word some theologians use that means appearing, is not conditioned by any other consideration than the sovereign decision of the Father, which remains enveloped in impenetrable mystery. That is, the only thing that precedes the coming of the Lord is his decision about when that will be. That being the case, how then do we prepare? How do you prepare for the Lord's return when you don't know what it is, in spite of what has been written? You know, he's coming back in 1984, according to Harold Camping. I think he probably missed that one. But I want to give you three ways to prepare for the return of Christ today. Number one, we are not to worry about when. Number two, we are to always be watching. And number three, we are to always be working. So we're not to worry, we are to watch, and we are to work. It's very interesting what he says in verse 32. And I feel like I'm constantly running across passages that I preached that confused me when I was a young man. And maybe I'm slow on the uptake, but I suspect I'm not entirely different than a lot of people. If verse 32 didn't cause you to pause and read it again the first time you came to it, I don't know what to say except congratulations. Because he says in verse 32, he has been speaking about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and then he says, but of that day, regarding your question about the end of the world, regarding my bodily return, I want you to know that I can't give you signs for that. I can't tell you what to look for, and here's why. Because no one knows. Knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now what's that all about? How in the world could Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, God incarnate, how could he not know when he's returning? I'll explain that, but I'll say this. If he does not know, you can bet your bottom dollar you don't know. So don't even try it. Now, I would submit that this verse isn't as confusing as we make it. You see, there have been various cults and pseudo-Christian denominations that have risen up that have denied the deity of Christ. In fact, that was largely the battle that the early church faced. Many of the times the early church met in the councils, so often they met to discuss who Christ was. Many times they were defending the deity of Christ. At the council, the Chalcedonian council that we'll discuss in a few minutes, they were defending both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. My point in all that is that we as evangelicals, to use that broad term, have done a really good job of defending the deity of Christ. But we often forget that he was 100% man. I remember when I was in Sunday school as a young man, and I don't remember the age I was. I do remember the class was called primary, so that's pretty young, right? And my teacher was Fanny Morgan, a godly woman, which was amazing to me because her husband was ornery as he could be. But she loved the Lord, and I learned a lot from her. And I remember during one class, she was talking to us about the temptation of Christ and how he fasted 40 days. And I said to her, I said, well, that was easy for him. He's God. He doesn't need anything. And she said, now hold on. He is God, but he was also 100% man, and he had the same needs that you and I do, and he had to eat. He felt loneliness. He felt pain. He felt the sorrow of losing loved ones. He understood all of those things. He felt hunger. And I was a young man, but at that point I was like, whoa. That was heavy stuff for me. But it really is true. Jesus was he is 100% man and 100% God. So in his deity, of course he knows. But in his humanity, he did not know. And it's not as if he used his deity as a cheat code for these difficult times. And here's what I mean. Here's an example. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, the Bible says about Jesus, after his time in the temple, asking questions and having discussions with the teachers there, when he was 12, and the Bible says, Luke 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How could it be said about the divine Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, that he grew in any area? Because he was 100% man. And the way he learned scriptures is the same way you and I learn. Which says a lot about his dedication to the Father. And I think it says a lot about our laziness and our failures, to be honest. Pointing all my fingers at me right now. All right? But he learned in the same way you and I do. So the way in which he learned about the second coming in his humanity is the same way you and I would learn about his second coming. And so, as I mentioned, the Chalcedonian Council met in AD 451 to meet and to defend the deity and the humanity of Christ. And if you could sum up that council, you could sum it up in four statements. That is, within Christ, there are two natures. Each nature retains its own specific properties. That's why he could say the Son of Man does not know. The two natures do not constitute two persons. The union between two natures exists in one person. So then, as I already said, if the angels don't know, and Christ, the Son of Man, does not know when he will return, you and I don't know. So, since we don't know, we heed the advice of my mother-in-law, don't borrow trouble. Don't worry about stuff that you don't have the answers to. What I'm saying is we must avoid all preoccupation with the when. We simply don't know. He may come today. He may come tomorrow. He may come 1,000 years from now. And we don't like that last one. But we don't know. And you have people that pull all kinds of gymnastics and go through all kind of prognostication rituals and try to narrow down a date. I heard a preacher one time, the title of his message was, "There's Something in the Air." And I thought, well, this is going to be a doozy. And he said, "If the Lord doesn't return before the year 2000, I'll eat a bale of hay in front of every one of you." He hasn't. That's irresponsible. And I'll tell you what it often looks like, because so many evangelicals, they will give lip service, "Oh, we can't know the date." You ever heard somebody say, "We can't know the date, but we can know the season." Now that's slick. If I left the house and put my children in charge of the house, and I said, "I can't tell you when I'm coming, but it's going to be super cold," all right, then they would admit that we don't know the day, but they could narrow it down. Right? Well, it's going to be super cold, so probably not October. April through July, we can just cross those months out. Not going to be then. Or August, probably September too. Maybe not November. Well, we're probably talking December, January, February. What I'm saying is they could narrow it down because I have given them a sign. So I would encourage you to avoid all preoccupation with date setting and to avoid all ministries that focus on date setting. So oftentimes when ministries label themselves as ministries devoted to the second coming, all they're doing is trying to convince you that, number one, their particular view of eschatology is correct and everybody else is a bunch of heretics. And number two, you need to listen to them because they know that some rabbi in Israel just sneezed, and so the Lord has to be coming back right now. You've read the headlines. Oh, Israel found the red heifer. No, they haven't, okay? And if they did, they're not building the temple. They're not reinstituting sacrifices. Let's avoid newspaper eschatology. So if we can't know when, it seems counterintuitive that we should always be watching. Nevertheless, that's exactly what our Lord says. In verse number 33, he says, "Take heed, be careful, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." You see, it would seem counterintuitive that we would watch not knowing when the time is, but in our Lord's providence, he understands that by not knowing when, it actually encourages us to watch. Listen to what Calvin said. God intended that it should be hidden from us for the express purpose that we may keep diligent watch without the relaxation of a single hour. Listen to this. For what would be the trial of faith and patience if believers, after spending their whole life in ease and indolence and pleasure, were to prepare themselves within the space of 3 days for meeting Christ? It is more advantageous that we don't know. And Jesus labors the fact that you cannot know. Verse 32, no man knows. Verse 33, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Verse 35, for ye know not when. He also urges us to watch. Verse 33, watch and pray. Verse 35, watch ye therefore. Verse 37, watch. You see, there is something about the mystery of it and the suspense of it that causes us to watch. I think one of the most unpleasant experiences in my life was when my son convinced me to ride the Superman Tower of Terror. That is appropriately named. At Six Flags. Who in the world designed it? Why would you do that? That's not fun. I mean, so, you know, there's, I don't know how many rows of seats, like 5 or 6, and they all go around this tower, and everybody's brought up, and of course they do it slow. It's like, clunk, 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 like, really? And they're taking you up slow, and you're all sitting up there at the top, you know, 10,000 feet. I'm joking a little bit. It's high, all right? And your feet are dangling, and you're looking down, and you know you're dropping. They don't even give you a countdown. And you look at the row beside you, and they're talking to one another, and all of a sudden it drops, and they're like, ha, 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 and then you're, whoa! And I thought, this is where it ends right here. I'm either going to die, or my ankles are going to be shoved into my shoulders. And all of a sudden, they pull the magic lever, and it stops, and it slows down. And turns out I came back in one piece. But I did it. I rode it again. I won't do it again. But what I'm saying is that suspense, the knowledge that it was dropping, caused me to continuously prepare myself for when that time is. Now, it's not a real good illustration because we're actually looking forward to Christ returning. Titus 2 and verse 13 says, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we watch because we don't know, but we also watch because his coming is certain. He said in Revelation 22 and verse 7, I come quickly. In other words, it is a sudden coming. And so, if you know something is coming, you prepare yourself. You see, things that you're not watching for come up seemingly sudden. There was a deer in the road this morning. Mike McHugh can testify about that. And I don't know where my mind was, but it wasn't where my wife's mind was. And she said, deer! And sure enough, she was right. But it seemed to me to pop up suddenly. You ever heard someone that had an accident and they said it all happened so quick? Why? Because you weren't watching. If someone had told you there's a car that's going to come through that intersection and they're not going to stop, that event, it would unfold as slowly as any event that you've ever seen. Because you're watching for it. But it happens quickly because you're not aware of it. And so that being the case, you and I ought to make sure that we are prepared for our Lord's return. Is your soul prepared? Are you ready? Do you know Him? He died so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be saved. He's made all the provisions for your salvation to keep you from damnation, to keep you from your soul's destruction. Why would you not believe? Why would you not trust Him? Trust Him today. Come to Him and find in Him a willing Savior. Because when the time comes, there will be no time to prepare. The Reformation Study Bible says the certainty of Christ's return and uncertainty as to its timing provide the strongest motivation to stay awake and be found faithful at His arrival. So we are to prepare our souls for His return. I hope you're ready this morning. One thing that helps us prepare and helps us to watch for Him, and it is by the Lord's providence that we're partaking of it this morning, is the Lord's Supper. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." So the elements, the bread and the juice, they do remind us of His sacrifice, but they do not only remind us of His sacrifice, they ought to remind us of His promise that He will return. These elements, the bread and the cup, are for those that have professed faith in Christ and have followed Him in baptism. And I've mentioned it before, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, that as we approach the Lord's table, we are to prepare ourselves and ensure that we are not taking in an unworthy fashion. And I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. So many people get tripped up on this and think, well, I'm not worthy. Well, you've never been. Yeah, that's the point. On your best day, you haven't been worthy. It is not that we, in some self-righteous, legalistic fashion, make sure we have all our T's crossed and I's dotted so that the Lord will be proud of us when we receive it. The opposite is true. Because we're sinful, because we are unworthy, because we need Him, we must partake. But if you receive the Lord's Supper and you're not aware or you're not mindful of the Lord's body, then you partake in an unworthy fashion. That is, if you are living in open rebellion against Christ, unconfessed sin, it is manifest that you do not consider the Lord's body. You do not consider that the sin which you hold on to so tightly is the very sin that put Him on the cross. God help us to examine ourselves and eat, as 1 Corinthians 11 says. So then, the elements, as we partake of them in a mindful fashion, cause us to think on His suffering. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, He brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you." Verse 25, "After the same manner He took the cup, this cup is the New Testament in My blood." But as I already quoted earlier, it causes us to look for his return as well. You see, the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial, but it's not merely a memorial. If we think that our Lord prescribed something that has no value to us, then I think we've confused the nature of our Lord's teaching. Well, we're to watch, but finally, and I'm finished, we are to keep working. As William Lane again said, because the moment of crisis is unknowable, unceasing vigilance is imperative. So Jesus, in order to impress upon his disciples the need for vigilance, he gives them the parable of the absent homeowner. He said in verse 34, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch." So he gives the parable of the master of a house departing the house and putting his servants in charge of the house. And he's given similar parables before. And every time the point of the parable is preparedness. It is doing what he commanded us to do. You see, because our Lord has, in a sense, departed. He's still with us, but he's ascended up into heaven where he is making intercession for us. And by the way, as a side note, you can't have a better intercessor than Christ. He's interceding for us. He has authority, as he said in Matthew 28, to build his kingdom. And so as he is in heaven, interceding for us, building his kingdom through us, and as John 14 says, preparing a place for us, the book of Hebrews says he is our forerunner. In other words, he has entered into the holy place so that we will as well. That's what he's doing. And so, in his absence, he has, so to speak, left us in charge of his house. We all have a duty to perform. Now, why is it that so many evangelicals, whether they be Baptist or whatever their denomination is, are so insistent that we follow the Bible? Some would say, well, aren't you just being narrow-minded? Aren't you being unkind? Don't you think those things are irrelevant? No, I don't think the words of our Lord are irrelevant. And I don't think, in spite of what some liberals insist, that the words of Paul and the words of Christ are in competition. You know, again, going back to the illustration where I leave the house and I leave my children in charge. Could you imagine if I leave the house and when I come back, they have taken it upon themselves to rearrange the house entirely. They painted it purple with green polka dots. And they put the living room up in our bedroom, the bedroom up down the living room. They put my office in the kitchen. And just made all type of weird changes. Would I be upset? Yes, not merely because they made weird changes, but because it's not their house. They don't have the authority to make those changes. So when someone gets mad at a preacher or a church making this decision or that decision, we don't have a choice. It's not as if the deacons and I meet on a monthly basis and say, well, what can we do that will cause the least amount of ripples or even the most amount of ripples, right? We don't do that. We are not given an option of what to do because it's not his house. It's not our house. It's not our furniture. It's not our walls. So we're all given a duty to perform. And by the way, we all have different duties, but we all have a duty. You see, he left his house and gave authority to his servants, the authority to run things as he hath prescribed, and to every man his work. Romans 12 says, for we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. We all have a duty. We all have a task to perform. And therefore, we all are working together to build the kingdom because that's what he has commanded us to do. He's given us all the gifts for that. He has given us all that we need necessarily in order to perform that task. He has given it to us. That's why we guard against those who would bring harm to his house. And as annoying as my dog is, Louie, when he barks at everything that comes down the road, he does it because he knows this is our house and you're not part of this house. And you're not getting in without me making a fuss. Now that illustration falls down because if push comes to shove, Louie is belling out. But he's going to look mean in the process. So we take responsibility for building his kingdom. We guard it because it's his. We're always mindful that it's his house. And then he closes this discourse with the danger of inattentiveness. Verse 35, watch ye therefore. For you know not when the master of the house cometh. And he gives, this is the Roman way of viewing time, in the evening, or at midnight, or the cock crowing, that's the crack of dawn for some of you, or in the morning. You don't know what time of day it is. You're not given that information. But verse 36, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. You see, some will be caught sleeping upon his return. And God help us not to be lazy regarding the kingdom of God. Jerry told me a story this morning that I'm not going to tell now because I don't want to steal his thunder. He will tell you when it's his time to read Scripture. But we need to be focused. Proverbs 23 and verse 33 says, yet a little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth and thy want as an armed man. We can't be sleeping on the job. Luke 21, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. That surfeiting is the jolly and the joy and the playfulness that often accompanies drunkenness. And cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. Why does he condemn drunkenness? Why does he condemn becoming over-focused with the cares of this life. Because when we focus on those things, when we shift our focus to that which does not matter, we become unaware of that which does matter. You see, those that are sleeping upon his return, this may simply be, I don't mean simply, but it may only be dereliction of duty. But I think most often it proves a disloyalty. That is, they're sleeping because they don't care about him and his return. And we don't have time to get into it, but that's exactly what our Lord was getting at in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 that were prepared and 5 that were unprepared. And when the 5 that were unprepared became aware, it was too late. So where do you stand in respect to his return? I would say there's 3 groups here this morning. There are those that are following him and are ready. That is, you're a believer. You're walking with him and you're looking for him. Maybe you are a believer, but you're not ready. We've all been there. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a believer. I know he is my Redeemer. But my goodness, if he comes back now, I will stand before him embarrassed. Can I just say there's grace? You can't unscramble eggs. That's the wisest advice my pastor ever gave me. You can't. But what you can do is thank God for the grace that he has given you, dedicate yourself to him, and determine from this day on, I'm going to follow him. But maybe you're here and you are unconverted. You've never trusted him. Maybe you've been depending on your works, your church membership, whatever it may be. But he is not your Savior. And if that's you, you're not ready. And if he comes now, if he were to come today, his coming will overtake you and you will not be ready and you will be condemned. But it doesn't have to be that way. He paid the penalty. He provided a way of salvation so that if you will trust him, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, Scripture says. He will save you and make you his own. So I would invite you to come today to trust him. And I would love to talk to you about that after the service, to let you know that he will save you. I end with his words in verse 37. What I say unto you, I say unto all. Not just you 4. Not just the 12. But I say this to everyone. Watch. So how do you prepare? You don't worry about when. You continuously watch and you continuously work. Father, thank you for your word. Bless this feeble attempt for your honor and your glory. Encourage your people, I pray, to follow you and to serve you. May we all be a people that watch for you, that are mindful of your return, that work, as the song says, we'll work till Jesus comes. Help us to be that kind of people. Lord, for those that may be here that don't know you, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would call out to you in saving faith before it's eternally too late. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing this final song, you take these moments to prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper. And if you need me to help you pray, it'd be my honor. If you need me to talk to you after the service about anything that I said, to be prepared, I would love to as well. Let's sing and prepare our hearts.
stand hymn number.